You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we left on this note of the conscience as Dr. Martin Luther was discussing Genesis chapter 2. Let's restate what we ended with last time. Luther says this: "The will is so terribly depraved that we cannot trust in the mercy of God, nor fear God. But living in security and unconcern, we disregard the word of God and His will, and follow the concupiscence and violent lust of the flesh. The conscience also is no longer at peace and is quiet. And when it thinks of the judgments of God, it sinks into despair and seeks and follows after unlawful supports and remedies. All these sins are so deeply rooted in our nature that they cannot be entirely eradicated throughout our whole life." And we want to stop here and kind of ponder. On the one hand, Luther is talking about the will of God as it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law. Now, this law, of course, is in agreement with the natural law that is written on every human being's heart. Now, this law of God is God's eternal will. Now, humanity, on the other hand, has a corrupted will. The will of the corrupted sinful nature is so terribly depraved that it is in total disagreement with God's will. We have a corrupted will, a will that does not want to do what God wants. We are, by nature, enemies of God. In fact, we hate God in our heart of hearts. We don't want His will to be done by nature because we are corrupted and sinful. Instead, we want our own sinful wills to be done in our own lives. We are self-serving and self-seeking our own advantage and benefits on how we can live our lives in the way that we see fit. Now, in addition to this, the will of our corrupted heart is so depraved that it cannot believe in God. We cannot truly believe in God. We hate God by nature. We don't want to listen to God. We hate His word. We therefore cannot trust in the mercy of God as He reveals to us in His word. We are by nature unbelievers. We make ourselves out to be our own gods. We worship what we want. Now, this is the corrupted will. This not only is the will unable to believe in God, the will has no desire to believe in God. Instead, the will has this sinful lust for sin, this desire to do anything and everything in animosity to God's will. And therefore, we fall into a state of self-security. We think that we are fine in our own eyes. We think that we are the masters of our own destinies. Until something happens, something that is beyond our control because we live in a fallen world. Something external happens to us, affliction, trouble, disease, or of course, death. Then the conscience is completely troubled, no longer at peace, no longer quiet. However, because of our sinful condition, we do not want to go to God for help. We do not want to look to Him for comfort in our time of need. So the conscience remains in this state of unrest, where there is no peace and it is quiet. And then when it testifies to the judgments of God because of our sin, it sinks even further into despair, not knowing what to do. But because of our corrupted human nature, we then try to solve the problem, seeking out any remedy that we can possibly find that will appease the conscience, that will silence the conscience, that will give us some sense of peace in our conscience, that we think that things are now right because we have found some new way of trying to ignore what our conscience testifies to. But because of our depravity, because of our sinfulness, we are so spiritually blind, even when we make up our own system of trying to comfort the conscience, we don't even realize that that too, in and of itself, is sin. But there's nothing that we can do to eradicate this situation we found ourselves in. We cannot get rid of this idea in our hearts, this corrupted leprosy of sin. And this is where Luther will make this point about original righteousness that Adam and Eve had before the fall into sin. They didn't have any of these problems. They didn't have these problems with the conscience. The conscience was already at peace, always at peace, because there was no sin. It was always quiet. It was not sounding the alarm of sin. Originally, Adam and Eve had original righteousness. However, after the fall into sin, instead of original righteousness, we all by nature have inherited original sin, which is essentially the entire loss and absence of original righteousness. And so Luther will make the comparison just as blindness is the absence of sight. We have now found ourselves in this condition. Yet Luther warns us that in this condition, we are so depraved and spiritually blind that we try to find a solution to the problems of our consciences. And so we develop a system, a way of trying to put things into order and trying to give ourselves some form and semblance of a rest or a peace in our heart. And what Luther sees is this is exactly and precisely what was taking place in this rise of monasticism and a distortion of order in the heart in his days. And so Luther says this: "The divine matters of original sin and original righteousness extend much more widely and deeply than is even imagined by the monks, for they understand original righteousness only as it refers to sexual chastity." Now, we want to stop and ponder here and try to understand what Luther's getting at. When we talk about the corrupted heart, we talk about this sinful passion of the flesh, this desire to want to do what God has forbidden and to refuse to do what God has required. And so we use this language of concupiscence. This is that lust. It is a sinful lust because of original sin. It is a desire for something that is not ours to have. And in monasticism, they identified this in particular with sexual sin, with the sexual desires of sexual immorality. And thus, they came up with a solution, and the solution is, well, you just take a vow of celibacy. So you make up a man-made rule of trying to make yourself right in God's sight by just saying, I will deprive myself from sexual activity. Which, of course, according to monastic vows, would include marriage, the place where God actually sanctifies sexual activity in the institution of holy matrimony, where God brought forth Eve as a gift to Adam, a wife who brings forth life, where you have the union of the two flesh become one. So in monasticism, this idea that you're going to fight against the sinful passions by just taking a vow of celibacy, saying that you will not even engage in marriage. You will not participate in an institution of God so that you can make yourself right in God's sight. Now understand what Luther's getting at here. That for the monastic order and the monastic movement, it's taking sin and treating it very lightly, not seeing the grave consequences of original sin, seeing sin as merely actual sins that are committed physically in the body. And so if you just refrain from acting out these sinful passions in your heart, then you would be right and good in God's sight. And so this is why Luther says this. Let's kind of move back and restate what Luther said. The divine matters of original sin and original righteousness extend much more widely and deeply than is imagined by the monks, who understand original righteousness only as it refers to sexual chastity, whereas they ought first to look at the soul of the man as the seat of all sin and corruption, and then turn to the body and view it as a deriving all its defilement and pollution from the soul. With reference to the soul, the great proof of its fallen state under original sin is that we have lost the knowledge of God, that we do not always and everywhere give thanks unto Him, that we do not rejoice in the works of His hands and all His doings, that we do not wholly trust in Him, that we begin to hate and blaspheme Him whenever He visits our sins with deserved punishments, that in our dealings with our neighbor, we follow our own interests, desires, and objects, and are plunderers, thieves, adulterers, murderers, cruel, unkind, unmerciful. The raging of lust are indeed a certain part of original sin, but those sins and corruptions of the soul, unbelief, ignorance of God, despair, hatred, blasphemy, of which calamities of the soul Adam knew nothing about in his original state of innocence. Now let's stop and ponder here what Luther's getting at. Again, Luther's critiquing this oversimplifying sin in the monastic movement. So the idea is that sin is this passion, this sinful desire, and it's the sinful desire of the flesh. Therefore, if you just curb the sinful desire of the flesh in sexual activity, that lust for sexual engagement, then you will be righteous. But Luther is saying that you're oversimplifying it as just merely the act of the body externally. Sin is far deeper and worse than that. And this is why Luther wants to emphasize the difference between original righteousness and original sin. That with original righteousness, we had the knowledge of God. In the innocence of Adam and Eve, we had this desire to want to do what God's will says. We had no desire to rebel against God at all. Instead, we wanted to rejoice in all of His gifts and give thanks and do whatever He desired that we would do. But that was original righteousness. We no longer have that. Now we have original sin. And this original sin is not just merely a lust of sexual activities, it is the lust of all sinful activities from the soul. So it is in the soul where Luther wants us to look and to begin. And so this is where he talks about hatred and blasphemy, unbelief, and no knowledge of God whatsoever. He calls this the ignorance of God. And then notice he says despair. Even despair itself is rooted in unbelief in God. Not believing that God is merciful, that God is true to his promise of the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus alone. Now again, the point that Luther is making is that the solution to original sin is not the vow of celibacy. So it's not merely this outward act of saying, I am not going to engage in these activities in my body. And even worse, disregarding the institution of marriage that God himself has put in place by his holy word, making it a holy estate. Now, Luther goes on to talk about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper." All right, now that's the text from Moses. Now let's look at what Luther then says as he's teaching his students to be pastors, to have the pastoral care for the souls and the consciences of believers. Luther states this: "We have just seen how the church was constituted by the word and by the establishment of a certain day, place, and order of worship." All right, let's just pause here and review. Again, we're talking about the three estates instituted by God, that it's back in Genesis chapter 2 where you have the establishment and the institution of the church, the first estate where God's word is to be heard and proclaimed, rejoiced in. And then you have the estate of the household, the home, in marriage. That's in chapter 2 before sin. It's not until later after the fall into sin, later on down the road, when you have the institution of the civil government. So keep that in mind as we look here. Now let's go back to what Luther's saying. Luther states this: "The church was constituted by the word. For the civil government, there was as yet no need, while nature was innocent and without sin. But now, the domestic government is instituted." Now let's just pause here. Now, again, notice the language here of government, the governing, the ruling. You have the domestic of the household in the home on the one hand, which is being established with the institution of marriage. And on the other hand, you have the public government and ruling with the civil realm. That's the civil government, which is different than the household government. Now, from the household government, you have a house father and a house mother. And from that, you have later on, after sin, you have the trying to curb sin with multiple households joined together. And for that reason, we even call in the civil realm, we call them fathers of the state or fathers of the country or of the nation. But the fatherhood begins there in the home. In fact, even in the spiritual institution of the church, we even would call the pastor a shepherd or a father, a spiritual father, because he's taking care of the soul. In the home, you're taking care of the body, but of course, you're also taking care of the soul. Now, let's go back to what Luther says. Luther says this: "For God now makes the solitary Adam a husband by giving him a wife and uniting her to him, of whom Adam had need also for the generation and multiplication of the human race." Now let's pause here. Again, what Luther is contrasting is this overemphasis on monasticism in his day. The idea that was very prevalent was that only the monks and the nuns and the priests had a spiritual calling from God. But yet, God's word establishes this order in the home, in the household, with a husband and a wife, with a father and a mother, with parents and with children. But God's word did not establish these monastic orders. These were man-made systems of trying to bring order into the individual's chaotic life because of the corruption of sin. So the idea is you fight against the sinful desires of the flesh by going off to a monastery and taking a vow of celibacy, which is also called chastity, a vow of poverty, and even this vow of obedience, that you go off to another community, and then now you submit yourself to the authority of the ruling figure, the abbot of the monastery. But Luther will go back and say, now look, in the beginning, God is the one who puts creation into order by his establishments and his institutions with his holy word. And thus, God is the one who makes it holy. If God uses his word to establish the church, it is a holy institution. If God uses his word to establish marriage in the home, the household, it is a holy institution. So Luther cuts through all of this shenanigans of trying to separate different levels of Christianity, as if there was the average Christian who was not spiritual, and then there were the spiritual Christians who took these vows and moved away from the home. Now, Luther would say this is silliness. God's word established, instituted these orders. Well, who are we to try to bring disorder and to try to make a different order than what God has put into place in contrast to it, as if it is a more holy order? So keep all of this in mind when Luther's talking about marriage. He himself, of course, came out of the monastery. He was a monk who had taken these orders. But then these orders were man-made systems of trying to make people righteous in God's sight by their own activities, by their own external actions and deeds. Now, Luther goes back and says, hey, look, God has given his word, and God has given his will with his word, telling us what his pleasure is, what his desire is for our life, what he would like to see us doing in life. That he institutes marriage between a man and a woman for the procreation, the multiplication of the human race, for a good thing, to bring forth life. And again, when God institutes this in Genesis chapter 2, we are still talking about Adam and Eve being in their original righteousness, their original innocence, in which they partook both of the human and the divine nature in the immortality like God is. But then the fall into sin breaks and rips asunder this unity and this communion with God. Now Luther goes on and he states this. But we may here inquire when God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. What is that good of which God is speaking, seeing that Adam was righteous and had no need of the woman as we have, who bear about with us our flesh, all leprosy with sin? My reply is this. That God is speaking of a common good, or the good of the species, not of personal good. All personal good Adam already possessed. He enjoyed perfect innocence. But the common good of which all other animals partook, he possessed not. He could not propagate his species by generation. Adam was alone, nor had he as yet a companion for the wonderful work of generation and the preservation of his species. The good, therefore, here divinely expressed, signifies the multiplying of the human race. In the same manner, also Adam, although innocent and righteous, did not as yet possess that high good to which he was created, namely, a spiritual and glorious immortality, to which he would have been translated of God in his appointed time if he had continued in his innocency. The meaning of good, therefore, in this text, is that Adam, being himself a most beautiful creature, possessed, as far as his own person was concerned, everything he could require. But there was yet wanting to him one thing, the good of God's blessing, the generating and multiplying of his species, for he was alone. Notice that Luther is going to emphasize multiplication of life in marriage, that this is a good work. Now keep that in mind. Now let's continue to hear what Luther says. Now, as the nature is corrupted by sin, woman is necessary not only for multiplying of the human race, but also for the companionship, help, and protection of life. For domestic government needs the ministration of women. Nay, such is our wretchedness by the fall of Adam, that to our shame and sorrow, be it confessed, we have need of woman as a remedy against sin. Wherefore, in contemplating woman, we must consider not only the place in domestic government which she fills, but the remedy for sin, which God has made her to supply, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And a certain master divine sentiments also eloquently observes, marriage was instituted in paradise as a duty and an obedience to God. But since the fall, it is a remedy also for sin. Wherefore, we are obliged to adopt a union with this sex to avoid sin. This is indeed a sad and disgraceful confession to make, but it is the truth. For there are very few now who take unto themselves wives purely as a duty of obedience to God, according to his original will in the creation of man as male and female. All right, we want to pause here and kind of meditate upon what Luther is saying. Notice that he's making this contrast between man-made orders of monasticism, on the one hand, in which those who do them think that it makes them righteous in God's sight, and God's instituted order of creation in marriage, on the other hand, with God's Word. That Adam and Eve were originally righteous, and God with his word institutes marriage. But after the fall, notice that Luther goes on to say, after the fall, marriage now takes upon a new role and a new significance. It becomes the remedy against sin, in particular, sexual sin. Now, in monasticism, they were trying to make the remedy the vow of chastity, or as we've said, the vow of celibacy, where you refrain from sexual activity. This is a man-made method of holiness without God's word. And so look at the language that Luther also uses, is that in the actual activity of the two becoming one flesh in marriage to bring forth life, multiplication, that this is actually an act of obedience. Remember, in monasticism, you're trying to gain a righteous standing with God by a vow of obedience without God's word. However, with God's word in the institution of marriage, you have the remedy against sexual sin and the duty of obedience to God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.